Well, all of us are back from the Feast of Tabernacles and looking forward, I hope, to this coming year. I hope you had a fabulous Feast of Tabernacles like we did. I must say, I think there could be no better place to have a feast than Jekyll Island. It is so lovely down there, and it was so nice and relaxing and yet spiritually stimulating, and we had a great time. But we come back now and we're facing another year. What I'm hoping that we recognize is that we should take from the feast a renewed vigor, a renewed commitment, a renewed ambition to be the kind of people that God says we ought to be. And to prepare for the job that He has told us will be our job as part of His family. I'm not going to go to these scriptures, but we find, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation that we have a job description of our future. We are told that we will be kings and priests, that we will be pillars in God's temple, that we will have power over nations, and that we will sit with Christ on His throne. Now that's quite a job description that entails a lot of responsibility and a lot of dealing with human beings. You see, our job, we will not, by this time, be spirit beings sitting on the throne with Christ, working with human beings in relationships with them. There are going to be many, many thousands and millions and probably billions of human beings who will need your assistance. They're going to need your help. They're going to need your advice. They're going to need your encouragement. They're going to need your correction in a right way. We find over in the book of Isaiah chapter 29, a scripture in Isaiah chapter 29 regarding this period of time, but he says in Isaiah 29 and verse 24, right at the end of the book, of the chapter, he says, "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding." So a lot of these people who have erred in their spirit, they have gone the wrong direction. They have listened to the wrong advice. They have done things that are not according to what God says we should be doing. But at this time, they shall come to understanding. How are they going to come to that understanding? By having instruction, by having guidance, by having people who understand relationships and who understand the relationship with God. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So two of the most essential things that you and I are going to have to teach these people as those kings and priests, those pillars, we're going to have to give them doctrine, true knowledge, true understanding, and we're going to have to give them understanding of where they have missed the mark, which, by the way, is the definition of sin, to miss the mark. Like a bullseye, you go astray, you go off a little bit, you don't hit it square. Over in chapter 30, then, of the book of Isaiah, he gives us a little bit more in verse 20, where he says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the bread of water of affliction..." So there's going to be, even at this time, there's going to be adversity and affliction, which is meant to turn people to go the right direction and go in the right way. So it says the Lord will give them bread of adversity and water of affliction, but he says, "You shall not, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore." So even though God punishes us, people, you and I hopefully won't be there, except as spirit guides and directors. But even though God punishes them with bread of adversity and with water of affliction, the teachers are always going to be there with them. They won't be removed anymore out of their sight. They won't be in a corner somewhere. They won't be like the teacher that we see on the news yesterday, right? If you saw it on television. This physical education teacher in Ohio that invited the whole football team, well, I don't know whether the whole football team, but seven members of the football team to her house. And they wound up, she was having pot with them, and she was giving them alcohol to drink to where they all became totally inebriated, and then wound up having sexual relationships with all, I think it was seven, five or seven, anyway, with all of them. And now she's on trial for what she did to these young, impressionable young adults, young high school boys. And the last I saw, and I don't know this whether this is the final, the last I saw was that she was given 5 years in prison for what she did. But I can just imagine what is going to still be in these kids' minds as they go on through their life, you know, for the rest of their natural lives. They're going to think back on all the things that went on. And I'm not saying it was all her fault. I imagine there was all kinds of, you know, reasons and emotions involved and everything else, but still, when you're in a job, you do the job, you don't allow emotions to lead you in the wrong directions. And that's the lesson that we need to learn when we are teachers in the world tomorrow, that we follow what God says, and we do not allow people to influence the decisions if it's contrary to what God says. We're going to have to be stalwarts of righteousness. We're going to have to be those teachers that are not removed into a corner. So I want to talk a little bit about that job in this future. We are in the people business. That's what God's business is. People business, isn't it? We have a job to perform. We have a job to do. And the first two commandments, very important commandments, show that. And the first one is that we are to love God with all of our hearts, minds, and beings. And the second is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then Christ says in John 13, that the proof of our being his disciple is that we love one another, that we have that depth of concern and care for one another. So as a priest, we are to, well, as future priests, we are to be preparing today. I want to go back and show an example of what Christ did, and we need to put ourselves in the same position that Christ was in when he was on earth, preparing for his job for all eternity. But in the book of Hebrews, there are a few scriptures that we need to think about seriously in Hebrews 2nd chapter, of why what Christ had to learn, what he did. But priests, by definition, priests are in a job of relating to human beings in things pertaining to God. By definition, that's what a priest did. That's what Aaron was. That's what the whole priesthood had to do. When people came to them, they were to take those people's needs to God. It's an intercessory relationship between God and man. Your job and my job in the world tomorrow as priests will be in a relational job of taking people's needs to God and from God to human beings. That's what Christ was. He came to reveal the Father, didn't he? He came to build that relationship. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, He says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death." And that certainly has to do with the relationship between God and man, doesn't it? Death. Biggest one of a lot. That is the devil. "And deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I think we would all be amazed at how many things we have done and have had done to us out of fear of death. We all have had, at time, and maybe still do, to some degree or the other, a fear of that separation called death, right? And yet, God says here, through this writer in the book of Hebrews, that all of us had been held in bondage by that fear of death. "That he might then deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Why? "That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest." Why did he go through all that? Why did he have all that suffering? Why did he have all those situations come up in his life? All the grief that he had to bear, "that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." That's what a priest's job is. "That he might be a priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, and he is able to succor them that are tempted." You and I are being prepared for that job today. Not just being teachers, but being priests in things pertaining to God. The same way Aaron did. We'll turn a few pages ahead over in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will not hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Actually, it was chapter 3, chapter 4. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That's our job. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like you and me." There is nothing that we are going to have to be learn from that Christ has not already gone through. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, let's see if I can get the right one this time. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 1 to 3. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." That's the key point I want to get across, is that a priest has to do with things pertaining to God. Which we all need, right? To be taught the things that pertain to God. "That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now let's not just apply that to Christ. We apply that to ourselves. What he says is, because we go through these various things, who then can have compassion? That's one of the key elements of a priest, is that they have to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. If you go through the Old Testament things about priests, it's interesting that there were only two categories of people who could bring offerings to the priest to be offered for forgiveness. And they had to do with carelessness and neglect. Carelessness and neglect could be forgiven. Purposeful things, if you purposefully went outside of what God said, they could not give an offering to be accepted. It was only out of carelessness and neglect. Now, which is most often, right? Isn't that true that we do most everything that we do? Either it's out of ignorance, which is carelessness or neglect, or we just don't see the importance of it. We just kind of think, well, it doesn't really make much difference to God. It's just, you know, something simple. And we neglect. We neglect to see how serious God is sometimes. We neglect to see how rigid He is in certain ways, and yet how compassionate He is in others. Like I mentioned at the feast in Jekyll Island. In the world tomorrow, when, as it says in Psalm 85, that you can have righteousness and peace embrace one another. We don't know how to create peace. At all costs, or is there a balance between all these things? And there is a balance. It's a time when God will show us exactly when to be a little bit on the hard line, when to be compassionate, when to be forgiving, and when not to be forgiving, how to be easily entreated, and yet how to be steadfast and firm. If you read through all of those qualities in Galatians chapter 5, can you make them all mesh together so that you come out with some kind of a way of action, when you can have love and you can have joy and you can have gentleness and you can have steadfastness and you can have firmness? Where's the balance in it, right? That's where you and I are learning today. That's what we're learning, how to do it correctly. So Christ learned all these things by the things that he suffered. Over in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, he says in Hebrews 13, in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Merciful, faithful, high priest. That's what we ought to become. So what are the qualities of God's Spirit, of His Holy Spirit? I want to read this over in John chapter 14, in John the 14th chapter. Again, a quality that is something that Christ learned, and we learn through His involvement in our lives and what we are doing. But he says in chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth." So you got a comforter that is truthful, "whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not and neither knows him, for you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." And then verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." So a lot of what we will be teaching in the world tomorrow, what we ought to be learning to practice today with each other, because this is our learning time, right? This is our school. This is our educational situation, that we ought to be learning how to comfort and doing those things that God said. So how do we then, as human beings, learn these things? Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of makes it pretty clear in 2 Corinthians. He's actually talking to the ministry here, but it applies to all of us, because your job also is a minister. Your job also is a servant, one who helps one another. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning of verse 3, said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." Oh. You're not going to be too hot now, are you? Now you don't have any power. Can you hear me? Okay. So who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. It's a reciprocal relationship pertaining to God and to each other. We learn from God's comfort in our tribulations to extend that to comfort others in their situations. That's why God puts us through many different kinds of trials and tests and situations, just like he did Christ. Christ learned from those things to be a merciful high priest. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. See, if every time I get a trial, I say, it's Lewistown's problem. No. Okay. Don't say that. But if I have an affliction, whatever it may be, I need to look at it as if God gave me this so I can learn to give that to somebody else. I shouldn't take the kind of a selfish approach, kind of an odd selfish approach, but, God is making me suffer for me. That's not why he's doing it. What he is doing is training me so I can help other people. That way, then we can say, thanks, you God, because now I can understand compassion in a way I could never understand compassion, right? I can understand mercy in a way I have never been able to understand mercy. The old saying goes, if you've never walked in somebody else's shoes, you don't understand how they feel, right? You just can't do that. So God's going to say, walk in these shoes so that you can understand how somebody else feels. If you and I went through our spiritual lives never having a problem, never having any difficulty, never getting sick, never having any kind of affliction, would we be learning anything of how to train and teach other people? Of course we wouldn't. Now, that I'm not saying you should pray, God, lay it on me. The more you correct me, the better I'll be. No, be like Jeremiah. Correct me, but in your love and mercy, right? Because otherwise, we might all be destroyed. So we might all wind up being nothing. But we do need to learn those things. So then Paul goes on here and he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, applying that to each one of us, if you get sick and God heals you, Is that strictly for your benefit? Or should you then take that intervention and that mercy and that love and be able to share that with others who might be going through a similar situation? And if we take it as a personal possession, then we are not fulfilling the first law of, or the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, right? We're just not extending what God is giving to us to share with other people. Our lives, like Jesus Christ's life, was to become a qualified priest, a qualified intercessor for people in things pertaining to God. That's our job. You can say, well, man, that's a big job. And you're right, it's a big job. And we'll all make mistakes. And we'll all probably fall down many a time and not be as honest or as helpful as we ought to be. That's why it's so essential that Christ said in Matthew chapter 18, the essential quality to be able to do all of this, which is the same quality that Christ had to have in order to fulfill his job. But in Matthew 18, verse 1 to 5, he says, and at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That attitude of humility is a prerequisite to being a priest. You can't be a priest without it, because that's what you need to be taking to God on behalf of those people who came to you. That you can then take that and present it to God in the form of an offering and in the form of a sacrifice to God. We'll go back to the book of Exodus. Interesting back here in the ordination of the priesthood in the book of Exodus. Chapter 29. And picking it up in verse 20. 29 and verse 20. He says, then shall you kill the ram, and I'm not going through the whole ordination service in which they performed in order to ordain the Levites or the priesthood, but picking it up in the middle of it, he says, then you shall kill the ram, and you shall take of his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron. And just think about these for a moment. You have this ordination service. You take the blood of the ram, and you are to take that blood and you are to put it on the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand. So you got the ear and you got the thumb, and you are then to, and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. It's just fascinating to me that you have this ordination service separating individuals for a specific job as a priest, that you take the blood and you touch his ear, you touch his right thumb, and you touch his right big toe with this blood. Well, what does that symbolize? What do you do with your ear? One of the prerequisites of being a good priest is that you listen to people's needs so that you can present it to God, right? I always find it interesting. I read this. God did not anoint the mouth. Notice that? He didn't put blood on the edge of the mouth. He put it on the ear. And in most relationships, frankly, you're a lot better off if you listen a lot more than you talk, right? And especially in a priestly job, it is good to listen to what a person is saying, so then that you can present that to God. But if you're not listening, you're not going to be able to present it. Neither am I. And I'm a poor example sometimes of doing that. I don't have all the patience in the world. I wish I did. You know, you go through some of the gifts of God in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses, right? Somewhere, not everybody has everything. In fact, none of us have everything, okay? Some people are good listeners. Some people are not good listeners, and I might be one of those that's not a good listener. I don't know. I hope to think I can listen. But one of the needs is that it's the ear. You listen through the ear. So God says, basically through this ceremony, it's what you hear, it's what you labor doing with your hand, and it's the way you walk with your big toe, right? The way you go. Everything about our life, what we hear, what we are involved in by our labors and our work and our efforts, and then the direction in which we go. And I always find it interesting, if we look at this as human beings, that God says he has separated his servants, his priests, to have these qualities, these areas separated for his servants. That it might be good if we sometimes ask God, since this was part of your ordination service, that you do that. Help me to recognize how essential it is to have these qualities so I can become and be the kind of a person you want me to be in serving your people, in serving the ones that come to me. That could indicate, I'm not here to preach this as doctrine, I'm saying that it seems to indicate to me that these three qualities that God says are special in presenting a priest obviously must indicate certain needs that we have to become priests. Let's go to a couple of examples then of how we ought to treat people and how we ought to, the needs people have and how we need to think seriously about them all. Interesting example back in the book of Isaiah. It's a farming example, but I think it gets a point across in Isaiah chapter 28. Most farmers might recognize most of this pretty quickly. But in chapter 28 and verse 23, it says, "Give ear and hear my voice." And the reason you can do that is because the blood is on your ear, right? On your right ear. You can hear what God says. So listen to what he's saying. "Hearken and hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain or flat or level the face of the ground thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches?" In other words, the plowman doesn't plow all the time. When he finished plowing, you seed the ground, right? You're dealing with differing situations and differing conditions. So he says, verse 26, "For his God has instructed him to discretion and does teach him." So what are we to learn here from God? He says, "For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument." Whatever these fitches are, some kind of a seed. You don't thresh them with a threshing instrument. "But neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the coming." So if you got these fitches and you run the wagon wheels over it and you get the seed out of it and the grain out of it, You don't do that same thing with the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. And bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. In plain language, what he's saying is, if you got wheat, you thresh the wheat in a certain way, right? If you got cumin, you harvest the cumin in a certain way. If you got fitches, you deal with fitches in a certain way to get the yield from it, to get the harvest. Not everybody is a fitch. Okay? Not everybody's cumin. Not everybody is wheat or bread corn. Every one of us is different from the next one. We're all unique in our behavior. And we all needed to be harvested in a unique way. In a unique way. And God is helping us prepare to harvest the big harvest in the millennium by helping us be capable of treating people in the unique way in which they needed to be treated. And you know, it takes God's Spirit to be able to do that correctly, and honestly, and in a right way. Sometimes we may tend to be hard when we should be soft. We may tend to be soft when we should be a lot harder. We may be strict when we shouldn't be so strict. We may be lenient when we shouldn't be lenient. And we all have our own idea of each one of those things, how we ought to do it. All I'm saying is, I need to subject my thinking to God's thinking. I have to subject all my tendencies to what God says if I want to be a qualified priest in the world tomorrow in dealing with people. I'll give a couple of simple examples. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, I won't read this whole thing, but this is the example of Elijah. And Elijah had just been probably on one of the most spiritual highs that anybody could ever have been on in 1 Kings chapter 19. He had just had God work through him in a way that I don't think most of us have ever had God work through us, right? When all of these 400 priests of Baal were up on Mount Carmel. And, well, let's just turn over there, 1 Kings, a minute. And Elijah must have been flabbergasted to see all the things that God had done with him and through him in chapter 19. I just want to pick it up in verse 10. 19 and verse 10. After all of that had gone on, and Elijah had been on top of the world spiritually, seeing what God had worked through him and done through him, and that then he got a message. In chapter 10, or chapter 19, verse 10, he says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel has forgotten or forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars, and they slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. I want to read this because Elijah, after being on this spiritual high, got a note from Jezebel saying, as you did to my prophets, I'm going to do to you, right? You've had it, Sam. One woman sent this message to Elijah. Elijah got all scared. And now how does God deal with him? Elijah became kind of depressed. Interestingly enough, people have human emotions. And so he says here that from God, and he said, "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." So here, this mighty wind and tornado probably, and it rent the whole mountain. It says, and it broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. That's not the way God knew he needed to deal with Elijah. Not an earthquake and a mighty wind. And after then, the wind and a big earthquake. You know, God had worked with wind before to get a message across. He has used that in times past. He has also used earthquakes in times past to get through to people, right? But in this case, he didn't. And so he says, and an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, he's used fire before, too, to get messages across. And it was so. And when Elijah, then after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after that fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And there, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" In a fairly calm voice. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophet with your sword, and I am the only one that's still alive." Then what did God do? He showed him, what was it? 5,000, 7,000? They went down. Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria." And he showed him all these other things. But God knew how to deal with Elijah in a special way, at a special time, because Elijah needed something in a special way. There are other examples going back into the book of John. Remember John chapter 20 and verse 11, over in the book of John in the New Testament, in John chapter 20. I've always been amazed at Christ's concern and care in these situations. Most of us, many of us men probably would think, so what? But, you know. But Christ took special consideration of Mary in this situation in John chapter 20. And went out of his way to help Mary in verse 11 of John chapter 20. "But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping." Mary was affected in a way that maybe many others wasn't affected by the death of Christ and what she had seen and what she knew of him. "And Mary stood then outside of the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeing the two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said unto her, Woman, why do you weep? And she said unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, and knew that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her,
Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him a hint, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary? And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now here Jesus was, just out of the tomb, had not yet even ascended to his Father, which was his next order of business, was to go back to the Father and be glorified. But he sees Mary suffering and weeping and being affected in a very special way. I can't read anywhere in the scriptures where it was said that Jesus had to do this, but he had so much concern and care for her that he revealed himself to her so that she wouldn't be distraught and weeping and all over his death. Now he did have to tell her, don't touch me or cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But even before he did that, he allowed Mary to have comfort for her situation. The other example is Thomas. Thomas happened not to be there when Jesus came and was, this is in also in chapter 20, but Thomas wasn't there when Christ had appeared to the disciples. And he came back and he said, hey, when the disciples told him all that had gone in, John said, or Thomas says, I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hand and I can feel the nail prints and I can put my hand up through his side where the spear went, then I will believe. Now I've often asked myself, what would I have done in this situation? So John wasn't there. I mean, Thomas wasn't there. So what? But J. Christ went out of his way to make sure that Thomas was not unbelieving, right? He made a special effort to make sure that he knew that Christ was alive, and he told Thomas, don't be faithless and unbelieving. He could have left Thomas in that state, but he wasn't going to. So the question is, in the conclusion, is what kind of a priest will you and I be? And that's going to depend upon how we allow Christ to create in us the nature and the character and the behavior of a priest today as part of his body of people. And then we will be able to use that for all eternity, especially during the 1,000-year millennium when we will be handling children of God, helping them in their relationships, helping them in their relationship with God, things pertaining to God, by using the qualities that God has given to us today. So we need to think about it. We are celebrating a time when there will be a lot of people in the future. Can we use this year, this particular year following this Feast of Tabernacles, to renew that effort, to renew that ambition to become what God wants us to be? Truly be the priest that God wants us to be.